To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you.
This is Mission 66, a ministry of TWR in partnership with the teaching ministry of Dr. Luis Seau. Join us as we discover the timeless truths of the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter. Today, we investigate the deep history of Israel's royalty in 1 Chronicles. John Matthews and Esther Sisulu will be our guides. Download the free study guide at mission66.org. As we begin, ask God to open your heart to His Word.
Welcome to our reading through the book of 1 Chronicles today, which actually is a history of the southern kingdom Judah prior to the Babylonian captivity, and it was written by members of the priesthood. Now, when King David was crowned king in Jerusalem, his first act was to bring the Ark of the Covenant from where it had been kept back to Jerusalem. Unfortunately, he didn't quite realize how the Ark of God was to be carried. And so we have our teacher, John Matthews, to guide us in today's theme, Read the Instructions.
Thank you so much, Esther, and a very warm welcome to Mission 66, wherever you're joining us from today. So good to have your company, and a warm welcome to you as we continue in our journey through the first book of Chronicles. And this is a period of time which, well, it's the ancient history of Israel and Judah. And today we're looking at the reign of David, approximately 3,000 years ago. And in chapters 13 through to 16, we're looking at that theme, Read the Instructions. Now, one of the major emphases of the first book of Chronicles is how David was a good and a successful king. It doesn't relate, though, some of the more negative and problematic aspects of the kings, but it focuses, does Chronicles, on God's covenant with his people, particularly the Davidic lineage and the monarchy period. Now, this monarchy is called a theocratic monarchy, which means that it was directed by the priesthood under God. And there's no doubt that the reason for David's success was his recognition that God always deserves first place. We know from some of the stories in David's life that there were times when he didn't always put God in that position, and that led to consequences, but he understood that. He always recognized that God deserves first place. If at times he was unable to put God in first place, that was his heart's desire. And, you know, after he was made king of all Israel, to his credit, he immediately thinks about bringing the Ark of the Covenant to its rightful place in Jerusalem. And of course, this Ark, what was it? Well, it held this unique and this special significance because it was a representation. It wasn't, you know, that's what it was. It was a representation of God's presence among them. And so this is chapter 13, verse 2. Let's read it. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the Ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." And all the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. That idea of unity that's often been so lacking in the story of Israel, but here we see an unusual unity given through the honour and faith that David gives to God. Verse 5 says, "Then David assembled all of Israel." Can you imagine the throng that would have been? All of Israel, from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath, to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. What an awesome scene this was. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is, to Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. and they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the houses of Abinadab and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all of their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. So that is a tragedy right there, because even though David's heart is right in wanting the ark to return to its rightful place, and even though Uzzah, as far as we know, means well and is only trying to keep the ark from falling, he, in doing so, violates the holy sanctions that were upon this special ark of the covenant, and the holiness of God ends up being fatal to Uzzah, because neither David nor he had actually gone in to read how this ark was supposed to be transported. They had just done it. They had overlooked what was meant to be involved, the detail. And we find the instructions in chapter 31 of the book of Deuteronomy, and there we see that the ark was to be carried on two poles, borne on the shoulders of not anybody but the Levites, who were the priests. And it was not to be loaded onto some ox cart, treated like a piece of baggage. It says in verse 11 that David was angry, and you can understand that anger, can't you? That God had broken out against Uzzah. But he's not only angry, but David is now, he's actually afraid of God that day. And so he's afraid to move the ark because of what has just happened. So what does he do? Well, David takes it aside, the ark, to the house of a man called Obed-Edom. And the ark remains in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. Now, we don't know why Obed-Edom agreed to risk taking the ark into his house. Imagine when this scene had unfolded and Uzzah has just died. Anyone fancy taking the ark into your own? You know, there would have been people turning away, avoiding eye contact, I'd imagine, at that point. Let's be sure about that. But not Obed-Edom. He agrees to take it into his house. Now, we don't know why, or even perhaps David had said, look, you take it. You take the ark, and maybe Obed-Edom wasn't that happy about it, but was obedient. We don't know. But what we do know is that the last verse of chapter 13 says the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had as a result. And the fact that God blessed Obed-Edom because of the ark's presence in his house, it just shows God's kindness and his generosity and his goodness to all those who fear him and understand who he is. Isn't that important? To understand who God is. He's perfect love, but he's perfect justice as well. He's perfect in his holiness. We need to know God in his entirety, and God, by the grace of his Spirit, enables us to know him when we desire. We don't have to work hard at that, because we can't get our head around God, nowhere near. Too vast for our limited understanding and minds. But if we ask him, he shows us enough of ourselves to give us deep peace and hope and love and the sense that he is for us. But here we see these standards with the ark that were not to be violated. And so David has to take a step back here. He has to go back to the reading room, pull out a copy of Deuteronomy and just read the instructions of really how the ark would have been moved from one place to another. That gives me a little bit of encouragement, I tell you, because, you know, even David goes for it and moves the ark without looking into the detail. Well, there's many of us, including me, who would have certainly have done that without actually thinking, precisely how is this about to be done? But David does go back and look now, and with the concern in mind, he prepares himself to finally achieve this goal of honouring God in the way that David believed was deserved and God deserved. He didn't give up on his desire to bring this ark to the city of David, even though he was now unsure. He wanted to bring it to Jerusalem, but before this event is described, chapter 14 then speaks of God's blessings on David's life, his growth, and the extraordinary prosperity as well. David forms this alliance with the Phoenician dynasty through Hiram, who is the king of Tyre. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, provides cedar logs, stonemasons, carpenters for David to build his palace. He also takes more wives in Jerusalem. He fathers more sons and daughters. We're given their names in verse 3. They're called Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Elpalet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Biliada, and Eliphalet. And David also triumphs over the Philistines, who, of course, were incredibly formidable enemies with this superior iron technology that David himself eventually learns to master in order to defeat them. And then verses 8 to 17 of chapter 14 tell of how God delivers the Philistines into Israel's hands, including the battles at the Valley of Rephaim and Baal-Perazim. And the Philistines, well, they abandoned their idols, which were burnt. And David emerges victorious as he relies on God's guidance and God's blessing. And the chapter concludes here by saying in verse 17, "And the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations." And then we come, Esther, to chapter 15, after David had read those instructions on how to carry the ark, and this time it's done right. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 15. It says, "David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. And David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all of Israel at Jerusalem." Again, what a sight this would have been, in order to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place which he had prepared for it. "And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, with 120 of his brothers, 6 of the sons of Merari, Azariah the chief, with 220 of his brothers." Big family, Azariah, 220 brothers. Imagine that. I'm not sure if they were all his brothers or whether this is, you know what I'm saying? But it's, yeah. I'll move on. 7 of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, with 130 of his brothers. 8 of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah the chief, with 200 of his brothers. Of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief, with 80 of his brothers. 10 of the sons of Uzziel, Aminadab the chief, with 112 of his brothers. And then David summoned the priests Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites Uriel, Azaziah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbal, to raise sounds of joy. how aware David was of the place and the importance that music has in worship. Often it plumbs depths that words alone without music can't. And he himself, David, was a skilled musician, was the one who wrote many of the psalms to be sung by choirs to the tune of skilled instrumentalists. And now, verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. And as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating. And she despised him in her heart. Now, nothing more is said about that in Chronicles, but in the account in Kings, we know that David had nothing more to do with Michal as his wife. And in chapter 16, the ark is brought to its place, which was this tent which David had prepared for the occasion. This is 1 Chronicles 16, which says they brought in the ark of God, set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. And then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. Second to him were Zechariah, Jael, Jemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattatiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jahaziel the priests were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day that David first appointed, that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. And then David composed, didn't he, and sang his song of thanks, many words of which are the same as some of the psalms which he also wrote, namely Psalm 96, Psalm 105, Psalm 106. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing, but you get the picture. This is a landmark day in the history of Israel when the ark is brought into Jerusalem. And David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant to minister regularly as each day required. Also, Obed-Edom and Huzzah were to be gatekeepers. They were the security guards effectively for the Ark. And then when the festivities were over, all the people departed each to his own home, and David went home to bless his household. And without a doubt, you know, David is one of the most successful figures in history. And there is no doubt the reason for that is inextricably linked with his heart's desire, above all, despite his failings in life, his heart's desire was to put God first. And what does God see? He sees through all the talk and all the show, and he sees direct into our hearts. He knows your heart's desire. We get it wrong. We make mistakes. God knows your heart's desire. And if your desire is for him, boy, will he honour you. If your desire is not for him, then ask him. Ask him to change your desire.
You're listening to Mission 66, and we're here with our friend and our teacher, John Matthews. I'm Esther, and of course, I'm here to facilitate our question and answer time. But look, don't forget to join the conversation online. If you have a comment or a question about what we've read in today's episode, feel free to leave it on our Facebook page at Mission 66. Now, John, I noticed that there was a little detail missing in what we read in this account, and that is David and Bathsheba's part in the Chronicles. Now, where does that enter into this narrative?
Yeah, well, that hadn't yet happened in the timeline that this chapter outlines, Esther. When we actually get to chapter 20, something will be said about that. But the details of those events, they're not found actually in Chronicles. So it's a good point. Why not? Well, remember, we did mention before that the Chronicles of Judah were written from God's standpoint, as it were. So when David repents and is contrite, God forgives him, and it doesn't need to be mentioned again. It's already been mentioned. So we know there were consequences, and we know that David suffered as a result of what happened. But when God forgives, this is a beautiful thing, Esther. He doesn't bring those charges against us again. How often we do, isn't it? In the way that we deal with each other, we say we forgive, but something later triggers us. And, you know, that's our human nature. In some ways, there's nothing wrong with that. But it takes us time sometimes to really forgive. But this here is real forgiveness. And when God forgives us, he doesn't bring the charges against us again. He just doesn't do that. Nor does he continually remind us of sin once it's been dealt with. And that is a brilliant encouragement for us, isn't it? And this beautiful removing as far as the east is from the west of our sin, this incredible forgiveness that God displays to us, it needs to be our approach to other people. If, it's a big if, we really grasp what he has forgiven in us, if we are self-aware enough to know the state of our own hearts, we might be people who think, well, I'm not that bad. Actually, I'm doing okay without God. The truth is, you don't know the state of your own heart. And we need to grasp the state of our own heart without God. And when we do that, we understand what he's forgiven in us, as well as what he is saving us and saved us from. The English academic and author C.S. Lewis, as so often he did, puts it really well when he says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you.
Ooh, what a beautiful encouragement that is for us. Also, a challenge that we can succeed in through the grace of God. So, John, something we've talked about extensively here on Mission 66 is the Ark of the Covenant. And perhaps we can go back and perhaps review what it is and why this item is so important.
Well, the Ark itself is a box that's about 4 foot long, 3 feet wide, and 3 foot deep. It's made of this sturdier acacia wood, and it's covered all over with gold leaf. It also has a lid upon it, which was known as the mercy seat, with two carved images of cherubim, that's angels, with wings facing each other. Inside the ark were the two stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments that were given by God to Moses. There was a jar of manna, which God fed the Israelites with in the desert. It was just a portion of that to show his sustaining hand. There was also Aaron's rod that budded as a reminder to Israel that God had chosen Aaron and his sons to hold the office of priest. They were from the tribe of Levi, and that was the priestly tribe, although not every Levite, of course, was a priest. And this box, the Ark of the Covenant, represented God's very tangible presence among his people, God's desire to be with his people. Now, that desire is to live in our hearts by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's an incredible truth, that God can live in us. The Ark itself was a resemblance of that, and it was to be regarded as special and holy. But it's important to clarify that the Ark is not a magical object. It doesn't possess any power in and of itself. It wasn't perhaps what filmmakers over the years have depicted. It was simply a divinely ordained symbol of God's presence with his people.
Speaking of movies, once upon a time, long, long ago, I once watched an action-adventure movie called Indiana Jones. And as part of the plot, what he was looking for was the Lost Ark. So, I don't know, bringing it back to, I suppose, reality, do we have any idea of where it could be today?
No, we don't. We don't know where it is. And ultimately, it's not important because we don't need the Ark because of what I mentioned in that last answer. And that is that God now directly dwells within the hearts of those who believe in Jesus through the power of his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself. Isn't that amazing? So in the olden days, there was this need for the priests to bridge a gap between mankind and God, because there was a divide that appeared in the Garden of Eden when sin came into the world. But Jesus Christ, once and for all, bridges that gap. He's the mediator. He reunites this special, perfect relationship through the power of his Holy Spirit in a way that it didn't exist before. The Holy Spirit will live in the heart of all who believe in him. And that means his Spirit is always with us. Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And the reality of that statement means that for those who believe in Jesus, his, God the Father, God the Son's very Spirit lives in us. I wonder if we as Christians understand the power within us, or perhaps it lies a little latent. Perhaps it lies a little grieved at times. Perhaps that Spirit within your heart is ready to be kindled into the fire that it was meant to be.
John, you know, there is a power we see displayed in the instance in which Uzzah tries to lend the hand, if you will. He tried to, you know, not destabilize the ark, but try to put it back into place in chapter 13. But it wasn't the ark necessarily that killed him, right? What was the case there?
No, and you know, I don't think God had anything against Uzzah at all. But as we said before, God's holiness is too much for us sinful human beings to look upon or even to touch. Look, if you touch a hot stove or a hot oven, we will get burned, even though the stove has nothing particular against the one who's touching it. It is just too hot for us to handle as human beings. And similarly, the holiness of God is an incredible, unspeakable thing that words don't do justice to. And that's what we see here in that part of the story.
So we do see that, you know, Uzzah was, I suppose, for lack of a better term, on the receiving end of God's punishment, but David wasn't. And wouldn't David in some way bear some kind of responsibility for what happened to his friend?
Punishment is not the right word here. It's the holiness of God. And looking upon the holiness, there are implications and consequences for us who are sinful. So it's just something that we can't understand, but it's too much for us to look upon. So that's what's happened there. David wasn't the one who actually touches the ark. His error is one of omission. He should have known, or at least should have been advised, that the ark had to be handled in a certain way according to the instructions. So, you know, it was very unfortunate for Uzzah, who gets too close. And I think David would have, inevitably, being the man that he was, he would have felt partly responsible for what had happened here as well.
All right, well, as we continue with the story, when the ark arrives in Jerusalem, there is this tangible excitement, this joy. And I think this is something that we don't often see today. You know, chapters 15 and 16 highlight the musical instruments and the dancing. And I think, you know, when we read through the New Testament, we didn't quite see the same emphasis on this kind of celebration. So why do you think there's such a difference between the Old Testament's exuberant festivities as opposed to the New Testament's more quieter approach to music and to praise overall?
Yeah, I'm not sure there is. You know, we are not party. I know what you're saying. We're not party to great descriptions in the New Testament of the way that they did worship. But look, joy is joy. And when you know the salvation of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of your sins, my goodness, that makes your heart leap for joy. And if your heart is leaping for joy, which is the Holy Spirit-inspired heart that is leaping for joy, then maybe you should leap for joy as well, right? Sometimes we're oppressed because of wrong reasons that are not of God. Let's put it that way. And there are plenty of churches where the music and the celebration causes the roof to shake. There is a time. There is time, of course, for that. There is time for quiet solitude and reflection and a different kind of worship. You know, we are human beings made in the image of God, and we have lots of different emotions. We go through lots of different seasons in life. We go through trials and tribulations where the last thing we want to do is dance. But we also go through times where we have this overwhelming sense of gratitude towards God because we understand who he is and what he's done for us and how he's changing us and how he doesn't leave us in the pit, but he delivers us to solid ground where he holds us. And so what do you do then? Would be a bit ungrateful not to dance for joy, perhaps. Or maybe you're shy, and so maybe you dance inside of your heart and you prefer it that way, whatever. Music styles are subjective, and they often are dictated by our personalities and people's tastes and whatnot. So that's fine. God made us as individuals, but let's not criticize another for the way they do things.
All right, we're going to leave that one there, John. And I think we should get right into the final part of this episode to see what we can learn from what we've read in these chapters.
Yeah, will do. Actually, I just had another thought, though, Esther, before that. You think of what's written in the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament, which describes the end times in heaven with incredible celebrations, music, praise, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What's that going to be like when Jesus is united with his bride in heaven, which is the church? You know, so far from eliminating that kind of musical joy, the New Testament, you think of Paul and Silas as well, actually, enchained in prison, singing at the top of their voices through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, look, there is real power in the joy that comes from a relationship with God when that Spirit is enabled. But, yeah, to the summary, yeah, 1 Chronicles 13 to 16, it's highlighting David's reign. It shows his heart for putting God first. And central to the story here is the Ark of the Covenant, this sacred symbol of God's presence. David's initial attempt to transport the Ark ends tragically, really, as Uzzah touches it, which violates God's instructions for transportation. And that incident underscores the importance of understanding God's holiness. And so David finally does bring that ark back, and he ensures this time that it's done right. And the ark's arrival in Jerusalem, it sparks this joy, worship, this joyful worship, music, dancing, offerings. Chapter 16 records David's song of thanks, his gratitude, his praise to God. This event is a spiritual milestone for Israel because the ark symbolizes God's presence. But today, well, we have something far, far, far better than the ark, because we experience the very presence of God in our hearts and lives because of his Holy Spirit, which lives within us. David's success, I suppose you could call it, stemmed from his focus on God, as seen in his victories over his enemies. But he was far from perfect, as we know, and Chronicles omits his failures. But this only highlights God's willingness to forgive and never bring that subject up again.
Praise the Lord for his loving kindness towards us. It's amazing. Well, friend, it is on that note that we're going to conclude today's Mission 66. We trust that you've been blessed, and once again, inviting you to share your thoughts with us on our Facebook page at Mission 66. Well, next time, we will continue through our look of 1 Chronicles, so be sure to join us. Until then, may God bless you.
As Mission 66 comes to a close, be sure to download your free study guide at mission66.org. deepen your daily devotion with insights from each episode and let John and Esther lead you through the scriptures. Get your study guide at mission66.org and be prepared for our next episode. There, you can also connect with us, ask questions, or donate to help Mission 66's worldwide outreach. Head to mission66.org. Mission 66 is made possible through Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau.